Fleming Rutledge has rather famously said, "Advent begins in the dark." And I think for so many of us, this season has become very precious. This is the season of waiting, and this is a season of longing. And yet there are times in all of our lives when all seems to be going well, and waiting and longing can, if we're honest, just be a form of sentimentalism. And this is Hallmark movie Advent. When things are comfortable or even reasonably comfortable, waiting can become more of an idea than a posture. And even talk about the presence of God can actually be more about inner peace or good feelings inside than God's desperately needed inbreaking among us. Rutledge again says, "When God's presence is taken for granted, it is no longer real presence. When God's presence is taken for granted, it is no longer real presence." Now, the presence of the Lord is with us at all times, but we might see the Lord move in a certain place, and we say, "Oh, that is where the Lord moves." And so then we just take it for granted. As long as we always do that, then that's where the presence of the Lord is. And the Lord does what the Lord wants to do. And so we might have our focus on the wrong things. I sometimes think of the story of Samson. And Samson relied on the gifts that God gave him, but at some point he stopped relying on the God who gave him the gifts. As we in the church must always remember, all of us, our giftedness is not enough. When we rely on the gift and we take for granted the God who gave it, we are in trouble. And so there's this verse in the book of Judges, and it's about Samson. And to me, it's one of the most frightening verses in all the Bible. It says this: "He awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I will go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The strength of the Lord, which Samson had taken for granted, had left, and Samson wasn't even aware of it." And I think that this is the kind of thing that Rutledge means when she says that when God's presence is taken for granted, it's no longer real presence. And this is one of the reasons that we are told repeatedly during Advent to wake up, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. It's dark, and if we allow ourselves to be lulled to the importance of the moment we are in, then we are in danger. So we bought a used car when we moved here, and it's got a ton of miles on it, but it's really remarkable technologically. You can press a button. Some of you are going to, like, we've had a car like this for 20 years. This is not going to impress you, but you can press a button on the car and it knows when you are veering from your lane and it pushes you back in your lane. How many of you have this? And then it also, like, you can get on cruise control and it automatically knows when the car in front of you is slowing down, and it automatically slows your car down for you. I mean, this is astounding. But sometimes on long trips, I will get these warning signs that will say, "Put your hands on the wheel," because the car basically drives itself. Now, I keep my hands on the wheel, but sometimes it's like a finger, and it's apparently not enough pressure. And so it says, you know, it's a warning: keep your hand on the wheel. Like, be an alert driver, maybe. Worse, though, is when I get in our other car, which is significantly older and does not have the same technology, and I'm on cruise control, and I'm cruising toward the car in front of me, but I'm so used to driving the other car that I'm waiting for my car to slow down, but it doesn't have that technology, and I'm realizing as I'm getting closer and closer to that car that I better slow down and wake up to the fact that the technology that I've taken for granted isn't available, and I'm in danger and others are in danger if I don't hit the brakes and hit them quick. And if this is the danger in driving, it is far, far more dangerous when it comes to our life with God. God is not at our disposal like a genie. That is how an idol works, or how we suppose an idol works. But the living God demands that we take our own lives and our world and God, God's self, very, very seriously. And so if Advent in general begins in the dark, this Advent begins in lament. Our very first reading today is at the height of an extended communal lament. In Isaiah, the warning light in the car telling us to pay attention is not on. Rather, the car has already crashed and the people are mourning. But why is it that the community is lamenting? They're lamenting because the Babylonians had come and ravished not only them, but had destroyed their temple. They had destroyed their place of worship. And so in our Isaiah text, it is a time of spiritual and communal disorientation. Have you ever felt spiritually disoriented? You feel that this season? You're in good company this Advent. And so our text begins with these words: "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would rip the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." And this is a gut cry for God and for the much needed manifestation of God's presence. God, we need you now. This was a community who was walking through spiritual disorientation with no clue what to do. And this, friends, is Advent. The lament goes on to talk about things shaking. And we'll come back to the shaking in Isaiah in just a moment. But in our New Testament reading, Jesus too speaks of a great shaking. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from the heavens and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." And so Jesus is using here what we refer to as apocalyptic language. It should be noted, though, that when Jesus died on the cross, the sun was indeed darkened and did not give its light. And so there are various ways of interpreting what Jesus was saying here. Was Jesus talking about the forthcoming destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Was Jesus speaking of his own death? Was Jesus speaking of his resurrection? And the truth is, Jesus may have actually meant several things here. And these are all really important questions, but they're not the questions that I'm concerned with today. Today I want to focus on the shaking. It's frightening language. Whenever I come to these texts, especially in Mark, this language, tribulation, stars falling, the powers in the heavens being shaken, it's this frightening type language. But here's an incredibly interesting thing as you look at these texts. The shaking, though something to take incredibly seriously, points actually beyond itself and beyond the disaster. Look at this. "But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heaven will be shaken and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And so Jesus is borrowing language here from the book of Daniel, and he's saying, look, when everything is going wrong and when you can see no way out of it, then you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. Every week I tell myself I'm not going to, you know, stop getting so Pentecostal and riled up, but I just can't help it. But But Jesus does go on to warn actually four times in six verses at the end of the chapter. Stay awake, stay awake, wake up, stay awake, stay awake, wake up, wake up. So Isaiah 2, in the midst of spiritual and communal mourning, like at the height of their lament, and spiritual disorientation, also speaks of a shaking. But again, it is not the sign of the end of the world, but at the end of the world as we know it, so that the word God can be spoken in the middle of the mess. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, so that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. And so the shaking on our text then is something to take with the utmost seriousness, but it is also a sign of the coming of God. Now, here's where things get tricky, though, because we have to understand these texts together. What is being asked for, really, in the book of Isaiah is the same kind of miracle that God gave the people's ancestors at the Red Sea. What they were wanting when they were asking God to tear open the heavens was something dramatic and something immediate. And they didn't get it. And at first, this seems like bad news. And when you're going through this, it always feels like bad news. But theologian Scott Batersay writes this: God's refusal to replicate a Red Sea-type deliverance does not mean that God has abandoned Israel or the church. Our hope, hear me, our hope does not rely on God's acting today in the same way God acted in the ancient stories. But it does rely on God's being the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow, a God who hears our cries, a God who does not abandon us, a God who finally will redeem all that is lost in a new heaven and a new earth, as in Isaiah 65. The tradition of biblical lament does not invoke the past as nostalgia, nor does it dismiss the present in despair. Rather, it draws on the collective memory of God's people as a source of hope for the future. In our gospel, the deliverance did not look like the tearing open of the skies either. It looked like the tearing of the veil in the temple when Jesus died. And the coming of God, for that matter, didn't look like what the people thought when Jesus came at Christmas. The child in the manger, whose whole life actually was one long crucifixion, was how the shaking occurred. And so two things can be said, and the first is this: the deliverance is not often what we imagine it to be. It may not be the deliverance that we experienced in years past, but we can trust in the faithfulness of God nonetheless. We can. Not our own faithfulness, not our own ingenuity, but the faithfulness of God. Second, when things are shaking and we are utterly disoriented, this does not negate God's coming. It may be the sign that God's coming is closer than we can ever imagine. And so we are to hold these two realities in tension in a way. Now, right in the middle of the disorientation, they do two things. The first thing that they do is they confess their uncleanness. We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. together as a people, they confess their uncleanness. And repentance is one of the strong themes. I mean, everybody's putting up, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Christmas lights and everything, and we come to church, but repentance is one of the strong themes that runs throughout Advent. And sometimes we think that this is a terrible thing. Far from it. Repentance is our healing. But beside the repentance, the people also acknowledge their prayerlessness before God. There is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. And so in the state of disorientation, no one is calling God. But what they say next is actually surprising. They say, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. These people say to God, you know, we feel like we are a people from whom you, God, in the very midst of our disorientation, have hidden your own self from us. And there's a sense here, right in the middle of their repentance, of their uncleanness, of their prayerlessness, that they say, and God, by the way, if you weren't hiding, maybe we'd be praying. If you'd show yourself, maybe we would not be so disoriented. And so maybe today you come and you ask, where is God in all of this? And isn't this the question of spiritual disorientation? But friends, even God's hiding is God's mercy. Scott Bader Sagan says this, that God hides from us for two reasons. And the first is this, to remind us that God is not an idol that we can control. And the second that we fall into thinking that we can somehow control God, it's not that God like abandons us, but God hides from us in order to remind us that God is no idol. We cannot control God. But the second is that God hides God's self so that we will be awakened to our own distorted ways and awakened again to our need for God when we've come to the end of ourselves. And so he says this, hiding is a form of divine judgment that ultimately serves divine mercy. A no that clears the ground for a more profound yes. I want to read that one more time. Hiding is a form of divine judgment that ultimately serves divine mercy. A no that clears the ground for a more profound yes. And so, Advent is very much a season of seriousness, and it is a season of repentance. But the seriousness of the season and the seriousness of repentance is not about self-loathing, but about being awakened again to the God who says, there is more in this life for you. Sin is not the final word. And lament is not the final word. God is the final word. And therefore, even in the midst of lament and darkness and disorientation, we have hope. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are the work of your hand. And do you see here now, there's a shift from this idea of God as the one who tears open the heavens to God as Father and artist. In the midst of calamity and lament, the people remember who God is, Father and potter, and who they are, the very work of God's hands. So hope, as you probably hear every year during Advent and get tired of hearing, is not wishful thinking. Hope, sisters and brothers, is nothing less than the coming of God. But God does not always come in the ways that we expect. That is the assumed, taken for granted presence of God. Rather, God will meet us in the midst of lament if we allow it. And God will meet us in anger, the frustration, and the pain, and the grief, because God comes into our darkness and God comes into our lament. Patricia E. de Jong writes this, and I believe it is a timely word for us. It is a strange way to begin this time of Advent, beginning Advent with weeping and a lament. That is unusual and powerful. This is where we need to begin. The coming of Advent jolts the church out of ordinary time with the invasive news that it's time to think about fresh possibilities for deliverance and human wholeness. Peace, the peace of shalom, is at the heart of the promise born at Advent, but it is difficult to arrive there safely without becoming vulnerable along the way. And then she writes, "Hope is what is left when your worst fears have been realized and you are no longer optimistic about the future. Hope is what comes with a broken heart willing to be mended." So, sisters and brothers, if you are coming into this Advent season with a broken heart, we come today not to speak cheap cliches or easy answers. We come simply to speak the word God. In the midst of disorientation and at the height of lament, be reminded that the God who has acted in the past can act again. We do not know how God will act, but we do know that God is faithful, and so we can wait with hope. Today we wait on God's coming into our midst to do what only God can do. So in lament, bring your broken heart with a willingness for it to be mended. This is Advent. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.